Some time ago, I was driving through the countryside, and I came across a church. And outside the church, there was a sign. And the sign of the church had its name on it. And beneath the name, there were these words in rather small letters. You almost had to stop to read them. And I hope I got them all right. But on the sign, there was the name. And then beneath it, it said, Independent, Fundamental, Dispensational, Premillennial, Calvinistic, Baptist Church. Isn't that great? I hope I remembered them all right. Independent, Fundamental, Dispensational, Premillennial, Calvinistic, Baptist Church. If they had included in there pro-life, anti-feminist, King James only, they would have covered the entire gamut. I found myself as I was driving by that church and looking at that sign, wondering if I were a person struggling with my life, needing some hope, and I drove by that sign and I read it, would I say to myself, there's a place I can go. There's a place of hope. It occurs to me that men like to make things complicated. God likes to make things simple. Man says it's all about doctrine. God says it's all about grace. And if it's all about grace with God, it ought to be all about grace with us in the church. And this morning we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I invite your attention to the New Testament book of Ephesians. And would you look in Ephesians chapter 2? In a moment we'll begin reading with verse 1. And I want to focus in on the first five verses, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5. I suppose the title of the message is, it's all about grace. If you've been with us, you know that for several weeks now, we've been involved in a series of messages about the purpose of the church. The title of that series is, What in the World Are We Here For? It's a series of messages in which we have dared to ask the impertinent question, not important, though it is important, but impertinent question that some people consider at least that way, that we dare to ask the question, why this church exists in the first place. What is it all about? We have dared to ask the question before the foundation of the world was laid and God was conceptualizing this thing called church. What exactly did he have in mind? Is this it? Did he really have in mind that thousands of years after the time of Christ, after his son died on a cross, that a group of people would gather together in a big red brick building on the corner of Church and Central and sit on comfortable padded pews and debate whether it's too hot or too cold depending on where you are in the sanctuary? Is that really what God had in mind? Or is there something more than just this? I have to believe there is something more than just this. And so we've been talking about what we're here for. Now, we left off last week talking about our identity. I said it all begins by acknowledging that we are the body of Christ. We're the physical entity through which Christ works in this world. And I made the statement to you last week. Before we can have a purpose statement, we have to have an identity statement. We must know who we are before we can determine what it is we're supposed to do. So we start with this basic reality. We are the body of Christ. Here's what that means. Being the body of Christ, we're to be about what Christ would be about if he were here in his physical body. And I tell you, what he would be about is grace. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this passage, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2 contains one of the more, one of the better known texts in all of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, going down through verse 10, is a passage that all of us have quoted on numerous occasions. And I will read that text, but I don't want to focus there. I want to focus instead on the first five verses. The Apostle Paul is writing, you follow, I'm going to comment as we go. Paul writes, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Incidentally, you might want to stop right there and put a circle around that little three-letter word, you. You he made alive. Now verse 2. In which you, circle that word again, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, now put a line under the phrase we all, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, my translation adds to that, just as the others. And I want you to, if you have that same translation, underscore that last phrase in that verse, just as the others. Now, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Wow. Did you catch that statement? I love this. God, who is rich in mercy. Not just a God who is merciful, but a God who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. You see that? By grace you have been saved. Verse 6. And raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, one more time, please go back and look at the two key verses, verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Let me put this in context so you'll understand what's happening. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in a place called Ephesus. It is important for you to remember this. He is writing to a church, a body of believers in this city. We often misunderstand Paul's intent because we assume he's writing to you and to me as individuals. He is not. He's writing to a body of believers, a church. This is an epistle to the church. You have to understand what's going on. In the previous text, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, Paul has been praying for the church at Ephesus. He's been asking God to open their spiritual eyes and give them spiritual wisdom so they might know the great blessings that God has given to them. But then he gets to chapter 2 and he says, well, let me just point it out to you. Let me make sure you understand how God has blessed you. He said, you were once dead. You are now alive, and all because of God's grace. Paul said, let me make sure you understand this. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were dead to God, and God was not a reality in your life. You were without hope, without God in this world, and God in his grace saved you. Make sure you understand that, Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you and I need to know it's all about grace, and it is all about grace. You may have read the other day where Billy Graham was preaching in the city of New Orleans. It's been a month or so back now. And after he preached, he declared to everyone that that will be his final sermon. He will not preach anymore, he said. Now, I can't imagine a world without the preaching of Billy Graham, but he said he will not preach again. I suppose it's only the sovereignty of God that knows that. But Billy Graham, by the way, though he may not preach, is not through. God is still using him. He just released a new book, and it's already climbed toward the top of the New York Times bestseller list. He is thought to be the oldest author to ever have placed a book on the New York Times bestseller list. But some time back, when his health was first beginning to fail, he's 87, 88, something like that now, back when he was in his mid and early 80s, he was being interviewed, and someone asked him this question. They said, Dr. Graham, after all these years of ministry and all that God has used you to do, if you had it all to do over again, what would you do differently? And Dr. Graham thought for a moment, reflected on the question, and then he said this. He said, if I could do it all over again, I would preach more grace. Did you hear me? If I had it all to do over again, he said, I would preach more grace. I find that to be an amazing statement, especially considering the fact that over the years, his more fundamentalist critics have said of him that he preaches too much grace. Can I ask you a question? Is it possible to preach too much grace? Is that possible? I don't think so. In fact, let me tell you what I believe. I believe that it's possible to misstate grace, but it is never possible to overstate grace. You catch that? Let me say that one more time. It is possible to misstate grace. You can define it in the wrong way, explain it in the wrong way, but it is impossible to overstate grace. Grace is what it's all about. Now, here's the issue. If grace is what it's all about, then grace is what we should be all about as a church. Now, this morning, what I want to do is I want to drive home and nail down an identity statement for you, for First Baptist Church. You've heard me mention these things over the last couple of weeks, on and off. But I want to nail it down. This is going to be a very simple little message about our identity, who we really are and who we must be if we are going to be the church God wants us to be and have the purpose that God wants us to have. So here we go. Very simple reality. The first thing I want you to write down in our identity statement is this. We are a people of grace. That's how we need to identify ourselves. We are nothing more, we are nothing less than people of grace. Let me tell you what that means. It means that were it not for grace, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. It means that the only thing we have going for us is that the grace of Almighty God has saved us, forgiven us, and set us together. That's all that we are. We are not here because we're good people. We're not here because we're better people. We're not here because we're the best people God has, nor are we here because we're people doing the best for God we can do. We are here for one reason and one reason only. God, in His grace, has opened His heart toward us. And God in His grace has saved us. This is what Paul is getting at. He wants the Christians in Ephesus to understand something. He wants them to know that there's nothing special about them other than the fact that they have been graced by God. Read again verse 1. He says to them, "And you he made alive," emphasis there on the word "you." "You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." He was saying to them, listen, let me make sure you understand this. You people who are sitting in that church, in the church at Ephesus, you guys, you were just dead in trespasses and sin. The word trespass means to move beyond the boundary. It means that you've gone further than God said you ought to go. The word sin means to fall below the standard. You are both people who have gone further than God told you to go and fallen short of what God had in mind. He said, you're all of that. You are dead. You are dead to God in your life. You were this way. And God, in the riches of his mercy and grace, has saved you. If he were preaching today at First Baptist Church, I think the Apostle Paul would point his finger at every person in this room and say, and you were dead people. That's all you were. You were dead people. Can I give you a paraphrase of what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, you need not be snooty, snitty, or snotty. Amen? Just write that down in your Bible somewhere. What are the 3 points of the pastor's sermon? Snooty, snitty, or snotty. You have no reason to be, because all you are is people saved by grace. In fact, notice what he says here. Take your Bible and go back to verse 3. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Translation. He says, among whom also we all, notice that phrase, we all, once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And then this translation adds this addendum, this little statement, just as the others. Do you know what he means when he says just as the others? He's saying just like everybody else. I mean, that's all you were. You were just like everyone else. Now, you're people of grace. The only difference between us and everyone else is that we are graced by God. In fact, I think that when we identify ourselves, we should identify ourselves as people of grace, not just people of faith. Someone says, you know, we ought to just call ourselves people of faith. The problem I have with that statement or that identity tag is that if you're not careful, that somewhat puts the credit on you. Now, I'm a man of faith. I mean, I choose to believe. But when you say I'm a person of grace, that puts all the credit and all the glory back on God himself. It's all about him. Maybe we ought to take a moment and define what we mean by grace. There are a lot of, misunderstandings about it. I tend to think of grace as that remarkable capacity of God to love us, to know us, and to love us, and to accept us, and to seek us, just as we are. That's God's wondrous grace. Without any merit of our own, without any worthiness of our own, it's this remarkable capacity that God has to reach out to us. In fact, let me break that down for you. It is grace that seeks us where we are. That's the first thing I want you to understand. Grace seeks us exactly where we are. You don't seek grace. Grace seeks you. I think some of us have the idea that what happened one day is we decided that grace was a good idea and we'll go seeking the grace of God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, no man seeks God. You know, you didn't go out here with faith trying to find the grace of God. The grace of God came to you and initiated faith in your heart. Jesus said it like this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. But then he said at another time, he said, no one comes to me except the Father first draw them. What does he mean by that? He was saying, look, if the grace of God doesn't initiate it, you're not going to come to him. No one does. I can pinpoint the moment in time when I asked Jesus to be Lord of my life. I can remember it clearly. I know that moment in time. I can pinpoint it. But long before that moment in time, when I asked Christ to be Lord of my life, long before then, God was already stirring faith in my heart. His grace was already at work stirring up faith in me. And had he not stirred up faith in me, I could never have responded to his grace. Grace seeks us where we are. Now, most of us won't have a hard time with that. But the second one, some of us will swallow hard about. Grace seeks us where we are, and grace accepts us as we are. Grace is this remarkable capacity that God has to say to us, just as you are, come to me. Grace doesn't say clean up your life and straighten out the mess that you're in and then come and know my grace. Grace says come to me. Grace doesn't even say, as some have erroneously said, repent of your sin and come to grace. No, grace says, my grace is sufficient. I will bring you to repentance. Grace seeks you, and grace accepts you. Come just as you are. That's one of the songs we sing around here. One of my favorite old invitation hymns. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. That's just grace. Grace doesn't tell you to change anything at all about your life. Grace just simply says, I love you, I accept you the way you are, come. Now, some look hard at me and say, well, you're kind of watering things down, aren't you? Making kind of an easy believism. Well, there's a third dynamic at play with grace. Grace seeks us where we are. Grace accepts us as we are. But grace never leaves us where and as we are. When grace comes into our life, grace changes us. When grace comes into our life, we will never be the same again. It isn't that God says, I accept you where as you are, and I don't care, be any way you want to be from now on. It is rather that God says, come just as you are. I know what I want to do with you. You come to me, and I will change you. And God will never leave us in his grace. He'll never leave us where we are or as we are when we come to him. In fact, if you think you've come to him and you're still where you are as you are in your life, you simply have not really known grace. Grace changes things. Grace changes people's lives. The Bible is replete with the stories of people that grace has sought out, grace has accepted, and grace has changed. You can think of the simple stories of the New Testament, Zacchaeus. I love that song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. You remember that? Sang it in Vacation Bible School, Sunday School. Well, he wasn't just a wee little man, he was a nasty dude. I mean, you read the story of Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector. Now that, don't go there, I know. Tax collectors were thieves in that day. You know, I am so tempted at this point, but I'm not going to go any further. But Zacchaeus was a man who had all kinds of issues in his life. Grace sought him where he was. Grace accepted him as he was. But grace did not leave him where and as he was. Zacchaeus, come down this night. I will be with you. And God changed his life. And you read the story of Zacchaeus, and it's a remarkable story of a life remarkably changed. I love the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus said to his disciples, I have need to go through Samaria. Literally, he was saying, there's something compelling me to go through Samaria. Why? What was it? He was seeking. His grace was seeking someone out. He comes to the woman at the well, and his grace accepts her as she is. Now, he points out her life. He makes sure she understands what she's going through and what her life is all about. But he didn't condemn her in any sense of the word. But grace changed her completely. He offered her and gave to her a well of living water springing up as unto life eternal, the Bible says. And she was never the same. Grace never leaves you the same. Jesus, speaking to the adulterous woman, said to her, woman, I do not condemn you, but go and sin no more. Grace accepted, but grace didn't leave her just the way she was. One of the best examples of this in all the Bible is not in the New Testament. Rather, it is in the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament story of a woman named Rahab. In the book of Joshua, do you know who Rahab was? Rahab was the harlot of Jericho. If you read the story of Rahab, it's an amazing story. Here was a woman that God's grace sought out. She didn't go seeking after God. But God in his grace sent two spies to her house from the children of Israel. But God's grace had already been working in her life. If you read that story, go back and read the entire story, you discover by the time the two spies come to her house, she has already come to believe that there's only one true God. It's the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She has already come to believe that. How does she know that? The grace of God had been dealing with her before those men came into her house. Grace sought her out. Grace accepted her as she was. She was never told that she had to give up all the things that she was doing. She just was told, let down that scarlet thread and you're going to be saved. Now, I don't want to make this say more than it does, but if you follow the story, you'll discover an amazing thing happens to the harlot of Jericho. The harlot of Jericho marries royalty in Israel. The Bible says she marries a prince of Israel and she becomes part of the royalty of Israel. Let me just put that in very stark, harsh terms. She was a harlot, a prostitute. In the rough vernacular of our time, she was a whore. Sorry. Who became an ancestress of David the king and Jesus the Christ. Now, that is grace. Grace finds you where you are, accepts you as you are, but never leaves you where and as you are. That's who we, as a church, that's what we're people of grace, okay? Everybody got that? We're not better than others. We're not more religious than others. The only difference between us and all the rest is that we've been graced by Almighty God. God, who is rich in his mercy and love toward us, has saved us by his grace. I wish somebody would just say, amen. Okay. That does lead me to one other aspect of this, though. If indeed we're people of grace, the inference of all of that, the implication of all of that is we should now therefore be, as a church, a place of hope. Doesn't that make sense? Now, this is a very humbling reminder that Paul is giving the church at Ephesus that you are just dead people God made alive. But the inference of what Paul is saying is that if that indeed is true, then should you not be a people and a place where people of needing hope can come? In fact, in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, he reminds them that there was a time when they had no hope. Look in verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What was Paul saying? Paul was reminding them there was a time in their life when they were without hope. They were without hope and without God in the world. The inference of all of this is if we're people of grace and God is just of no merit and worth of our own, God is just rich in his mercy and love toward us, saved us by his grace. Should we not therefore become a people who offer hope for others to come to know the grace that we have come to know? Isn't that something of what Paul was talking about? In fact, isn't that what Peter said in 1 Peter, where he said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Isn't that something of what the writer of Hebrews was saying in Hebrews chapter 10, where he said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but come together to exhort or encourage, paraphrase, to give hope one to another. Isn't that what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation? Listen to these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us now the ministry of reconciliation. What was he saying? Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He says, you've been reconciled, now God's giving you the ministry of reconciliation. You found the hope of grace, God's now telling you to give the hope of grace to other people. Does that make sense? Is that too much of a stretch for us? We're people of grace. We therefore ought to be a place of hope. Here's a hard question. Are we a people of a place of hope? I mean, I made the statement at the beginning of the sermon that I drove by a church with a sign that made me wonder if you could find any hope in that place. Can you find hope in this place? Let me run down a list of some people that I've dealt with in the last year, most of whom the last 6 months. You asked or answered the question, would they find hope here? 53-year-old man divorced 3 times. Now working on his 4th. He realizes something's wrong, he just doesn't know what to do about it. Would this be a place of hope for him? A 38-year-old methamphetamine user whose teeth are falling out because of his meth use. And his family's already left him. Would this be a place of hope for him? A 35-year-old single mom with breast cancer. She is a single mom because the man she was married to couldn't take it when they had to remove her breast. Would she find hope in a place like this? A 29-year-old homosexual who has no question that his lifestyle is wrong. He just doesn't know how to get out of it. Would this be a place of hope for him? A 16-year-old teenage girl, pregnant with a biracial child. Would this be a place of hope for her? I saw something remarkable the other day. Maybe you saw the same thing. I had a little free time. I was flipping through the television channel, and one of these religious stations, you know, ESPTBN something, I don't know what it was. They were broadcasting a worship service of a church in Florida. The preacher wasn't preaching, but he was inviting certain individuals to come to the platform and give their testimony. The first man that he interviewed came up and he said, tell us who you are. He said, I'm a child of the King, washed in the blood. And then he said, well, all right, now tell us what you were. He said, I was a drug addict and a drug dealer. All people. Then he brought a woman up on stage, a rather attractive, well-dressed, conservatively dressed woman. She comes up on the platform, and the preacher says, tell us who you are. She said, I'm a child of the King, washed in the blood. Now he says, now tell us what you were. She said, I was a stripper. I used to take my clothes off for men who paid me. And then I came to Christ. I found Jesus. Now I'm a child of the King, washed in the blood. And the whole place just erupted with applause. I watched that for a few moments and I wondered, I asked myself, if I had brought that woman up on this platform, and if I had said, tell us who you are, and she said, I'm a child of the King washed in the blood, tell us what you were, and she stood here in front of this congregation and said, I was a stripper who took my clothes off for men who paid me until I found Jesus, I wonder if there would be thunderous applause, or would there be some skepticism and suspicion? What if I brought a 48-year-old sex addict? I won't tell you male or female, but a sex addict, struggling hard to overcome this addiction, needing hope. Would this person find hope in this place? So, Pastor, you have to be very careful. You're letting sin in this church. Let me tell you, every time we unlock the doors of the church and you walk in, we've let sin in this church. The only question is it sin washed in the blood or not? This ought to be a place of hope. Listen, we're not supposed to proselyte the prosperous. We're supposed to rescue the perishing. Isn't that true? Is this a place of hope? Do we exist that others who don't have grace in their life yet can find grace in this place? One of the most remarkable experiences of my life, I've shared with you before, and I'll share it one more time, occurred a number of years ago. I was preaching in a city in Alabama. And second or third night of that series of meetings, I was on the front row with the pastor, and service was just getting started, and as the service was getting started, the choir was coming in, getting ready. There was a buzz in the crowd, you know, they were fellowshipping with one another. And about that time, the doors in the back of the church opened up, and a bedraggled-looking woman walked in, a young woman walked in, very much inappropriately dressed. And you could have, I don't know how to explain this, but it was palatable. The change in the atmosphere, the change in the demeanor of the people was palatable. You could just see it, feel it, sense it. And you looked around, it was all like the whole place got quiet, and almost every eye turned to the back, and people were looking, and some people were just glaring at this woman. I leaned over to the pastor, and I asked, I said, well, who is she? And he whispered and said, well, she's a relative, I think a daughter of one of our church members who has recently been arrested for prostitution. And so I watched, and I watched as people in that congregation just sort of turned and looked at her with a very hard look. And then I saw the most amazing thing happen. I saw three elderly, aristocratic, refined Southern women. Do you know what I mean by a refined Southern woman? I said refined, not fine. But three of the most aristocratic, refined Southern women you can imagine, impeccably dressed. I watched those three women get up from where they were sitting, walk to the doors of that church, put their arms around that girl, hug her, and one of them said, honey, you come sit with us. And these three refined Southern women took that prostitute, set her down in the middle of them, in the face of all the other glaring going on, during that entire service, they sat there with their arms around her, loving her. When the service was over with, people were leaving the church, and the last people to leave the church were the pastor, his wife, this young woman, and me. And the pastor was talking with her, and then he turned and came over to me. He said, she'd like to speak to you for a moment. You can use my office. And so we went in. I left the door open. Because I know how you people are. Anyway, I left the door open. I went in, she sat down on the couch. I sat on the couch next to her. And she began talking to me about the story of her life. And I was just dumbfounded to hear all the things she'd gone through. And I didn't know what to say. I finally asked her, I said, would you like for God to forgive you your sins? Would you like for Jesus to be the Lord of your life? You want to start all over again? She said, yes, more than anything. I said, well, let's pray. And she got off the couch and she got on her knees in front of me. So I got down on my knees next to her, in front of her. And I reached out and took her hands and she took her, and we just began to pray. And I said, you pray after me. I said, now, dear God. She said, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. By that time, she leaned forward and put her head on my shoulder. And she cried. She said, I know I'm a sinner. And I want you to forgive me of all my sin. And she prayed the prayer. And then she asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of her life and promised to serve him forever. And then we said amen. And I got up. She got up. Let me tell you, when she went down on that floor, she was a prostitute. When she got up on her feet, she was an Abba child. She was an Abba child, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Grace sufficient for all her sin. She found hope among the people of grace. That's who we should be. People of grace, place of hope. Maybe this morning you're not a member of this church and you'd like to be. You say, well, I'm not sure this is really the place of hope. Well, come and help us make it that. Or maybe you're sitting there saying, I'm not sure I want to come to a place like this that accepts people like that. Well, if we'll accept you, yeah, we'll accept people. If you've never joined this church, you're not a member of this church, and God has been leading you to do so, we'd love to have you. I want to be honest. We'd love to have you as part of our fellowship. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, we're going to sing. And when we sing, if you are not a member of this church and you'd like to become a member, we're going to ask you to step out in the aisle immediately and come to the front. And someone's going to meet you and take you aside in a little counseling room and talk with you and share with you how you can join this church. But more importantly, if there's never been a time in your life when you've asked Jesus to be Lord, and you're still in your sin, and you've never known the grace of God, and you're ready now, you want someone to help you pray that prayer and help you receive Christ as Lord. Maybe there's never been a time in your life when you've done something like that. In a moment after I pray, we'll stand and sing. You step out, you come forward, and someone will take you aside and talk to you about how you can receive Christ as Lord. Maybe you've never been baptized, and it's time for you to get that right. You come as soon as we stand. Come immediately. You come and we'll take you aside and talk to you about being baptized. We're not going to embarrass you in any form, shape, or fashion. All we want to do is talk with you. And especially if you have never asked Jesus to be Lord of your life, we really want to talk to you. Would you come as we sing? Let's pray together, then we'll stand. Father, do a work in this place that can only be attributed to grace. Thank you for those who have joined, so many who've joined the last few weeks. Thank you for decisions that have been made, souls that have been saved. Holy Spirit, do your work in this place again. We pray that some will come to be part of our fellowship, to join us. We especially pray that some will come saying, I need Jesus in my life. I'm one of those who needs the hope of grace. I pray, Father, that some will come that we can pray with and share Jesus with. Others may simply need a prayer, and what a privilege it would be for us to be able to pray for them this very moment. So, Holy Spirit, rain down and have your way in this place. We know your grace is sufficient. Oh, God, show us that sufficiency of grace. Do an awesome thing among us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.